through 17. This now is what the Lord, of whom we have just sung, says to us. So let's be sure to listen. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus said the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over all my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is what God said to David. Let's be sure we have ears to hear it. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to the minister of your word, we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through these words, that we may be indeed edified as the church of God and may glorify your name and enjoy you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're continuing our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, focusing today, as you can tell from the title, on David, the kingdom, and the covenant. Our study of Israel's life in the land is focusing now on the story of the kings. Remember, the story of the judges is in the past, but the story of the kings has begun. The story of Saul and David has become the story of David alone. God has replaced one wayward king with a king more qualified. And David has been on the rise, as we saw last week, as he has been learning obedience by what he suffered for righteousness' sake was the path that he would take to glory. Wayward King Saul, recall last week, has died. We can only imagine the political uncertainty, even chaos that came on Israel's tribes after Saul's death and the overwhelming Philistine victory in which Saul had died. The elders of the tribes had to be very uncertain at first as to the wisest course of action that they should take. But even as we humans struggle to discern the wisest course as they did, the challenge for us, as it was for them, is to confess in faith that God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all his creatures, all actions and all things, from the greatest even to the least. It was their struggle, as it is ours, to confess that God exercises the most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise and the glory of his wisdom, His power, His justice, His goodness, and His mercy. And that is a theme that will be the subtext of all that we focus on, especially as we look in these chapters today. How is it that God is overruling even in the midst of the challenges that Israel under David faced? So let's look this morning at the three headings that you see there listed in the bulletin. The first of which is how God united the kingdom under David at Hebron. That was a city in the southern regions of the land. That covers basically chapter 2 through the early part of chapter 5. And let's remind ourselves, as we said, that King Saul has died, that the Philistine victory was overwhelming, and that political uncertainty must have been deeply unsettling for Israel's tribes. And so the elders of the tribes, we can only imagine, have been asking, what is the wisest course for us to take? And as usual, it strikes us that what appears in the text is that Judah, the tribe Judah, took the lead, acting on God's word through Samuel to David and anointed David their king. But outside of Israel, outside of Judah, there were rivals to David. Saul's supporters were still around, you see, and they backed the only living son of Saul, Ishbosheth, also known as Ishbael, led by Saul's commander. You may have read about him, Abner. Led by him, the supporters of Saul had made Ishbosheth king over the rest of Israel. That's what's going outside of Judah. From that point, the two groups of rivals would get into a long, protracted war, during which we're told that David grew steadily stronger and the house of Saul grew steadily weaker. The human historian is telling us this story that as all of this was unfolding, this civil war was unfolding, Abner was attempting more than once to call a truce. But in the end, David's supporters, assassinated both Ishbosheth and Abner. But as we read of these events, the historian wants us to understand this, that David had remained loyal to Saul and his house. He refused steadfastly to return evil for evil, even after David had received the throne there in Hebron. He did not gloat, did David. He did not make any effort to use his power to settle scores with Saul and his house. He did not move to remove Saul's house and its remaining occupants because they might have posed a political threat to him. No, consistently throughout these chapters, we see that David is defending the house of Saul. Nevertheless, God in His providence overruled, and through those wicked assassinations of Saul's house and his supporters, He had in fact cleared the way for David to become king of all of Israel. Friends, one of the things that stands out about David as we stand back and look at these chapters is that David worked and prayed for the unity of the tribe under his government. He had to acknowledge the hard providence that had come from the disunity of the tribes with their rival governments. David showed himself to be eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace. But the rivals, and even some of his own, did not necessarily abide by this. But friends, the same is true of David's greater son and his kingdom, the visible church of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, is eager to see the unity of His church maintained in the bond of peace. And to that end, He has given us His Spirit and His gifts. We dare not then not join the Lord Jesus and indeed our Father David in the faith in ignoring the responsibility to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because this is one of the lessons of this passage. You see, God brought unity to the kingdom under David there at Hebron. But then we see further in chapters 5 and chapter 6 how God established the kingdom under David at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is more in the central part of the land, and this is significant. But let's stand back and look at chapters 5 through 8 that we'll be looking at more carefully now. Three times in these chapters, we're going to see how it is that David had battles with Israel's enemies, and three times we're going to see that those victories were followed by various building projects. In the first half of chapter 5, we read about how David had a victory at Jerusalem, and then he is seen to be involved in building projects that involved not only his own palace, but the household of David itself. In the first half there of chapter 5, we read about how David captured Jerusalem, that central city of the land. Was more centrally located, as we say, than Hebron was in the south there. And so this location would help the northern Israelites, the northern tribes, see that David was truly a king for all of Israel, and he conquered Jerusalem. Keep in mind that this was something that Joshua had not even done. And so once David defeated the Jebusites there at Jerusalem, he turned his attention to building projects. We read as to how he turned his attention to projects around Jerusalem itself. And without a doubt, David's skills and his achievements through these building projects would only bring more material benefits and peace and prosperity to Israel and more prominence to the people of Israel. The Lord, you see, is seen to be exalting David for the sake of his people. But we also see David involved in a building project of his own palace. This was something that you did when you won a great victory in the ancient world. And so we see David building a palace. And what's striking about it is that Hiram, the king of Tyre from Lebanon, which is just north of Israel, he was a Gentile, and he assisted David in the building of his own house, his own palace. He was pitching in to see that David had a suitable house for a victorious king. That fact in itself tells us that both David himself and the nation that he ruled was growing in its prominence, growing in its importance in the ancient world. And then we see a little vignette focused on David's own household, his family. The historian tells us that David built his own family still more by, how did he do it? By taking more concubines and wives and fathering more and more children from those women. You see, in the ancient world, this was seen as a measure of David's own political stature growing. But we know that this is a hint that God is giving us through the historian that trouble is going to come. Because you see, Moses had told the people in Deuteronomy that the king should not have many wives. Indeed, as we read about David and Solomon, we will see that in their later history, trouble will come because of rivalries between David's many sons and the wives that Solomon occupied, gathered for himself, as did David. That was the first episode of victory followed by these house-building projects. But then we see the second half of chapter 5 and into chapter 7. And again, we read about David's victory over the Philistines this time and on his desire to build a house for God. David defeats the Philistines there in the last half of chapter 5. And that second cycle then of this victory and house building pattern that we know from Scripture is beginning again. As any victorious king would do then, David turns his attention to building projects, the first of which will be a house for God in Israel, which will be his capital city. You see, in the first half there of chapter 6, we see how it is that David began to relocate, see that the ark was relocated so that the house of God would be properly established. Now, bear in mind that Saul had never shown any interest in the Ark of the Covenant. And he had caused offense to the prophets and priests of God. But David was different. David was working closely with the prophets of God and with the priests. And he is seen in these chapters as treating the ark with great reverence and honor. And interestingly enough, as the ark was ascending to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, we're reading about, even with those words, as the ark was going up, we read of music and dancing and singing accompanying the relocation of the ark to Jerusalem. But it's accompanied by two other episodes. All this celebration is accompanied by episodes of discipline. Death occurred in a priest's household. Barrenness came even to the king's own household, as Michal, David's wife, was rendered barren for her censorious spirit toward David. You see, David and Israel, through these disciplinary actions that were taking place as the ark was ascending to the mountain of God, David and Israel had to keep learning that they were not free to do as they liked with the ark of God, nor were they free to manipulate the God who was enthroned there. They had to maintain and make sure that respect for God's holiness was upheld. Because you see, respect for God's holiness was essential to the well-being of the Old Testament church and its families, as it is for us today. Now let's stand back and get the picture again and realize that in the Bible, this pattern of victory followed by the building projects is a pattern that we have seen that God Himself follows as He redeems and accomplishes the salvation of His people. Remember how we saw this pattern back there under Moses. God won a great victory over Egypt, and then that was followed by what? By the building of the tabernacle of God, by the building of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of priests in the form of Israel. But then we're seeing, as we come to these chapters, we're seeing once again how even here under David, God was following this pattern. He was seeing to it that after victory comes the building project. But friends, even more importantly than what we see in the Old Testament under Moses and under David, and what we learn about our salvation there, is what we see in the person and work of Christ even now. Remember the words of Christ after He has accomplished a great work of salvation over the world, the devil, the serpent, the flesh, the sin, and death, after He's accomplished those great that great victory over those enemies of our souls, what does He say, or what does He say as He anticipates that work? He says that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should understand, friends, that this is what Jesus, our Lord, has done. He has accomplished a great victory. He is building His temple today, not in the future, today. You are the temple, as He is the temple builder. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given the gifts of the Spirit, we are that temple. Have you accepted your identity as a believer in Christ, as the very temple of God, the very church of God that He is building in consequence of His victory? You see, God established the kingdom under David at Jerusalem, and part of that establishment was connected with this pattern of victory and building projects. But lastly this morning, look with me at chapter 7 and 8 and get an overview there, because there we see how it is that God promised a dynasty, dominion, and a temple to come through David and his line. These chapters will bring to a conclusion the story of the building projects that the victorious king is carrying out. In these chapters, we hear about a future king, about a future temple, two institutions that will be at the core of the history of God's church from this point on. We read about building projects, two of them, God's house for David, that dynasty, and David's house for God, the temple. These two chapters, especially chapter 7, is the most important passage in the books of Psalms. And friends, they are among the key passages, not only of the Old Testament, but of the Bible itself. So we need to get these chapters down if we want to understand what our Lord Christ is accomplishing even today. Because what He is accomplishing even today is a fulfillment of what we read about here. In the first half of chapter 7, we read about God's promises that He made to David, not to you and me, but to David through Nathan's prophecy. We read about how through the prophet Nathan, God made firm promises to David about both of these houses that we've heard about. These solemn promises, these solemn divine promises, amounted to what the Scriptures elsewhere call an everlasting covenant given to David, an everlasting contract, an oath that God has taken. It is irrevocable. And the Lord God is said to have made a promise that He will build David a dynasty. And also He is said that the Lord God will see to it that David's son will build the Lord God a temple. Those are the promises of God. But then we see the prayer of David in the latter half of chapter 7. This was David's personal prayer of thanksgiving. And as you can well imagine, this can only be seen as the only proper response to God's promises that God had given to David through Nathan. Then as you turn the page to chapter 8 and even the chapters that follow, you know what you find there? Why, you find that the promises of God were the very things that had begun to happen even in David's day. What we read about is battles in the west, the east, the north, and the south, and the building of David's own royal household. David conquered those portions of the land that Israel had not heretofore conquered under even Joshua. Particularly, we're to understand he conquered Jerusalem. And what we read about is how David extended the kingdom to the four points of the compass. Even the boundaries of David's empire were the boundaries that the Lord God had promised to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis when God made a promise of land to Abraham. It was to reach from the river of Egypt in the south to the river Euphrates in the north. David goes on to organize his house, his royal house, to establish a solid administration in the nation there. We read about how chief officials were appointed, including the man who will later become that high priest in Jerusalem whose name is Zadok. He and his family will retain that office for centuries after this. God, you see, had promised a dynasty, dominion, and temple through David. Now, as you and I, as readers, leave that chapter 8 behind, we realize that as we look at the content of these chapters, that David is at the peak of his reign. He's not only emerged as a warrior who destroys the enemies of God and his people, but he is a nation builder. A nation builder who gives Israel a new form as they emerge from his work. Because you see, because of David's work, Jerusalem had become the center, not just of Israel. Jerusalem had in fact become the center of all the nations. And furthermore, because of David's work, Israel had become a place, had been given a place, the people of Israel had been given a place and had gained a greater and greater name. And furthermore, because of David's work, Gentiles were anticipated to come in greater numbers still to join in the worship of the Lord God. You see, during David's own reign, God's promises were seeing a measure of fulfillment. David, the adopted son of God, was on the top of the world. He was at the summit of the world. Through him, God was working out his plan for humanity, David says, or Nathan says to David. And his promises would remain his ultimate plans for the people of God and for the nations from this point on. Now, to be sure, we have to remember that in later times we will read as to how Israel and Judah will suffer hardship because of the sins of the king and because of the sins of the nation. We will read as how it is that the higher that David and his sons rise, the more spectacular becomes their fall. And the sad fact is that the conquest that we read about here in these chapters will mark the high point of David's reign. They were soon to be followed by David's own astonishing fall into sin because of his involvement with women, not his wife. God's promises to David, however, would give assurance to God's people, not just for the generations who lived in those latter centuries of the Old Testament, but also to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. You see, how can I say that? I say that because our God governs history according to his word, and included in that word is his covenant with David. He has moved, our God, friends, has moved invincibly toward the fulfillment of his promises to David. He has sent that son of David, the Messiah, who is the one to bring God's people fully and finally the peace and security that they have always needed and desired. And you know the name of that son of David, don't you? His name is Jesus. But do stand back and realize who he is. Do you know him as this? He has come not only as the divine warrior who destroys the enemies of our souls. He destroys the world. He destroys the devil. He destroys sin and death. Not only has he done that, he's also come as a nation builder. And as a temple builder, he is giving to Israel a new form, and he is remaking Israel as a new temple because of his work. Keep this in mind. Because of his work, earthly Jerusalem became the site of his sacrifice for our redemption. And heavenly Jerusalem has become his capital city. It's not just a capital city for Israel. It's a capital city for all the nations is heavenly Jerusalem. And because of Jesus' work further, we're to understand that Gentiles are still becoming worshipers of the Lord our God. Most of us here are Gentiles. We are included in the worshipers of the Lord God because of the work of Christ, and also because of the work of our Lord Christ. The true Israel has been given its heavenly homeland with their father Abraham through the Spirit and faith. The true Israel has been given an even greater name as those unnatural branches of believing Gentiles are being grafted into the natural branches of the believing Israelites. And together they constitute an Israel even greater than Old Testament Israel. Friends, Jesus, the eternal Son of God who became man, is at the summit of the universe. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he sits there having completed his sacrifice. And through him, God is working out his plan for humanity, which he enunciated to David. Through him, his promises remain his ultimate plans for his people and for all nations. And through him, God is bringing unity to all things, be it in heaven or on earth, under Christ. Have you submitted to this Christ? He is the Son of David, before whom you must repent, lest you perish in the way when he returns. Be sure that you rest your case with God in him and him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would know Christ for all that he is, that we would know who we are because of what he has done. We give you thanks for this portion of Scripture and pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.